Psalm 25. Of David. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my afflictions and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you especially for your word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We ask that you would, Holy Spirit, illuminate your truth, make it known and clear and compelling to us, even through an unworthy servant like me. We commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you all again. You know, I have come to realize there are certain words that we use often enough to know what they generally mean. But if we were asked to define them precisely, it might be tougher than we'd expect. I saw a list on vocabulary.com of, and I quote here, difficult but common words that appear in everyday academic and business writing. Difficult but common words that appear in everyday academic and business writing. As you hear some of these words, you'll probably have a general idea of what they mean. You might even be able to come up with a, you know, pretty decent definition, but that might be tougher than you'd expect. Again, and some of these words have more than one meaning, but I found them surprisingly hard to define in my own words, at least in a precise way. Words like consider, practice, Allen Iverson's favorite word, right? Issue, engage, circumstances, level, and range. Now, as you might guess from today's sermon title, another example came to mind for a word that's commonly used, but actually a bit challenging to define. That word is good. Now, how would you define that word? I asked my kids last night over dinner, and I got three different answers. Their definitions were, well, they were all good, but they were different. Now, let me ask another question. When we say that God is good, what exactly do we mean by that? I checked some experts, different theologians, as I was preparing for this sermon, and surprise, all of their answers were different. And maybe even more surprising, none of their answers were really all that precise. One of them, named Louis Berkhof, put it this way: we speak of something as good when it answers in all parts to the ideal. Hence, in our ascription of goodness to God, the fundamental idea is that he is in every way all that he as God should be, and therefore answers perfectly to the ideal expressed in the word God. Okay. Pretty good. A little still kind of unclear, not quite precise, to me at least. But he's a lot smarter than I am. Another theologian named Michael Horton defined God's goodness by connecting it to some of God's other attributes. He writes, God's knowledge, wisdom, and power are inseparable from his goodness. In fact, in the strict sense, Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Mark 10. God's infinite goodness is the source of all creaturely imitations. That's a pretty good definition too, but I don't know, to me at least, still not all that precise. And so I was a bit encouraged, actually, to see that even these brilliant theologians apparently had a tough time coming up with a sharp, distinct definition of God's goodness. Now, I think most of us have a general idea of what that means, even if we might struggle to come up with a precise dictionary definition. When we say that God is good, for example, we're definitely talking about God's moral and ethical purity, and we probably also have his transcendent glory and beauty in mind. God is good in that he is perfect in his very nature and being. When we say God is good, we'd also be correct to say that he's good in terms of how he treats us. In other words, God is good not only in who he is, but also in how he acts. And yes, the theologians are right when they say that God is the ultimate standard of anything that we view as good. To quote Michael Horton again, he writes, whatever goodness we can discern in creation, including each other, is but a reflection of its source. The source, of course, being God. Now, even if it's surprisingly difficult for us to come up with a precise definition, I want to spend some time reflecting on this idea of God's goodness as we take a look at the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 25. David, the author, maybe he wouldn't be able to even come up with a precise definition either, but there's no question that he knew that God is good. Now, like all other psalms, Psalm 25 this morning is written as poetry. Okay, our psalm is a poem. And actually, Psalm 25 isn't just a poem. It is an acrostic poem. If you look at this psalm in the original language, you'll see that each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes in order from the first letter to the last letter. Now, I have zero gift for writing poetry. But I have a deep, deep respect for poets because you're not just expressing an idea. You are expressing an idea within the boundaries of a set literary form. That, to me, is really hard to do. And here in Psalm 25, King David expresses his confidence in God's goodness, and he does it somehow with an acrostic poem. That's impressive. But that's not the only impressive thing. If we read through the verses carefully, we'll see that King David is writing this elegant acrostic poem as he's going through some very, very difficult circumstances. Many of these psalms in the Old Testament weren't just poems. They were also songs that the ancient Israelites would sing and pray as they worship God. Many of the psalms were songs of praise or thanksgiving, but Psalm 25 is what we would call a psalm of lament. Okay, Psalm 25 is a song that's coming out of difficult and painful circumstances. Look with me, for example, at verse 2, where King David says, I trust in you, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. It seems that David's life was in danger when he wrote Psalm 25. We see this even more clearly in verse 16. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Verse 20, guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Now, we don't know what King David's exact circumstances were, but we can safely guess that he was in trouble because he mentions again his enemies in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he asks God to guard his life and to rescue him. As you read this psalm, I think we can also sense David's emotional pain. In verse 16, he says, I am lonely and afflicted. In verse 17, he mentions the troubles of his heart and his anguish. The point I'm trying to make here is that David is not writing this psalm while he's sitting on the sofa with a cup of coffee in his hand and his feet up in front of a fireplace. He's writing while he's on the battlefield. He's writing under serious danger and threat to his life. He is writing in a state of deep emotional distress. And yet, through all that, he can still say that his God is a good God. Verse 7, according to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. This morning, I'd like to offer three reflections on this idea of the goodness of God as we look at Psalm 25. And more specifically, I'd like us to think about what we must do in order to maintain our confidence that God is good. I think many of us, myself included, we can say from an intellectual standpoint that God is good. We believe that up here. But how can we hold on to that belief when times get hard? How can we continue to trust that our God is a good God when everything else around us says the exact opposite? That's what I'd like to explore this morning as we look into this beautiful acrostic poem. The first lesson I'd like to commend to us is we must learn to see beyond our circumstances. If you want to maintain our confidence that God is good, we must learn to see beyond our circumstances. Again, I think we can easily lose our confidence in God's goodness when things start going wrong. And, you know, I talked about the circumstances David was writing under, and so it seems he had every reason to doubt God's goodness. Again, his life was being threatened. He was under this severe emotional strain, and yet somehow he did not allow his circumstances to dictate his view of God. It was actually the opposite. It was his view of God that helped David to see his circumstances in the proper light. If I can express this in a different way, David wasn't denying reality. He wasn't delusional. He wasn't denying reality. David was seeing a greater reality. My point here is you and I, we need to be careful not to allow our difficult circumstances to dictate our view of God. And I know that is a lot easier said than done. I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, it's super hard. And at times it may even feel impossible. And I think in many ways, this is a skill that we need to learn. And that's why I'm intentionally using the word learn. We must learn to see beyond our circumstances. That's not something that happens automatically. Like any difficult and challenging skill, it takes some practice. It takes practice. We have to learn to see beyond our circumstances. But it is so worth it. Because my sisters and brothers, if our circumstances become the only lens by which we see God, by which we evaluate God, then our view of God will be constantly changing. He will be a good God only when times are great, but not when times are tough. And that kind of changing view of God will not be the God who has been the source of strength and hope for God's people over the centuries. When we look at Psalms like these, Psalms like Psalm 25, we'll see over and over again that God's people didn't just thank him when things are going well, they were also able to cry out to him when times got tough. And for many believers, God has been the one remaining hope when all other hopes have vanished. If we want to maintain our confidence that God is good, then we must learn to see beyond our circumstances. That's our first reflection this morning. Secondly, if we want to maintain our confidence that God is good, we must also learn to recognize his involvement in our lives. We must learn to recognize God's involvement in our lives. As we look in this psalm, I think we'll be able to see that David was able to recognize God's involvement in his life in several different ways. I'll mention just a few. First, David saw that God rewards those who trust him. He rewards those who trust him. We see this in the first three verses. There, David says, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause." I've mentioned this a few times, but you know, the first thing that always comes to mind when I think about trust that God rewards is when RCC started just over 10 years ago. We had a great group of people that helped launch the church. And I think we had this deep trust in one another, but there was also this kind of nagging feeling that we had no idea whether the church would last. Because all of the church planting manuals, all of the books written by church planting experts warned that 50% of new church plants closed down within the first 5 years. It's kind of like starting a brand new local restaurant or a small business from scratch. It's hard to do. A lot of things have to go right. You have to have the right people. You have to have enough money. And, you know, for a non-believer, you'd also say you need a little bit of luck, a little bit of good fortune. And so we kind of just took a step of faith with this crazy God-given idea. And 10 plus years later, well, here we are. And not to say that we're perfect, we are not a perfect church by any stretch. In fact, we have some very important issues to address, both in the short term and in the long term, and you know, we're trying to take some steps toward that. But I also cannot deny that God has proven himself to be faithful. I really feel like he rewarded our trust, especially when I think about all the people who've come through our doors over the past decade or so, and especially those who've chosen to call this place home. So in that sense, God has been very good to us. And you may have your own stories about how God really came through for you when you decided to trust him. Maybe you or a loved one was going through a major health scare, or maybe you were in a challenging season financially, or perhaps you experienced that tough limbo stage where you're looking for a new job because you kind of got notice from your current job that things are going to kind of come to an end, that chapter's going to close, and yet you weren't really sure if you were going to land something. Or maybe you went through a period at work or at school where you weren't sure you'd make it. Like, things got so tough, you weren't sure if you would make it through. And you really had to trust God completely. At that point, you realize he is all you've got. And if he came through for you, you need to remember those stories. We need to Hold on to those stories. Those stories need to be monuments of God's goodness to us when we go through tough circumstances later on. Maybe some of us are experiencing that right now. What stories do you have of God rewarding your trust? Let those stories encourage you. Another way David recognized God's involvement in his life is he saw that God teaches those who want to know his truth. He teaches those who want to know his truth. If you look with me at verses 4 and 5, he says, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior and my hope is in you all day long." When I reflect on my own experience, I found that God has taught me and guided me in many different ways. I've learned a ton from different sermons and books and conferences I've attended over the years, but I think what I'm most thankful for are the people that God has used to teach me his truth. I think about my parents. I think about my old Sunday school teachers, which is why I have such a deep love and appreciation for children's ministry, laying these seeds for God to water and bring to fruition later on. I think about many of my former pastors, my former church leaders. I think about so many friends who became like older brothers and sisters to me. I think about my seminary professors. I think about many of my peers, even now, who are also in ministry. I have been very, very blessed to have so many people in my life that God has used to teach me and guide me. And what I've learned from that is if you really have a desire to learn and grow, then God will bring people into your life to teach you and to lead you closer to him. And again, maybe you have your own stories of specific people that God has used to teach you and guide you into a deeper, richer understanding of his truth. I hope you do. And if you do, if you're blessed to have such people in your life like I have, then let these friends, let these sisters and brothers, let these former leaders, let them serve as a reminder of his goodness to you. And if you want, maybe you can let them know. Send them an email. Give them a call. Let them know how much you appreciate them. Thank them for being God's instrument to bless you, to teach you his truth. Another way David learned to recognize God's involvement in his life, he saw that God comforts those in anguish. He comforts those in anguish. Here we're going to jump to verse 16. In verse 16, David says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." By the way, have you ever felt that way? Lonely and afflicted. You're not alone if you do. Verse 17, "Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins." You know, there are times when God has used books to encourage me when I'm down. I can also think of many people that God has brought into my life to tell me exactly what I needed to hear when I needed to hear it. It's remarkable. It's like somehow he knew what I needed to hear, and he brought someone into my life to like tell me that at that exact moment, to cheer me up. But I've also found that God will many times use his very own word. He will use his word to encourage me when I'm going through a tough time. I can think of many instances where I was in the dumps emotionally and I come across a verse that somehow speaks to the exact situation I was facing at the time, and those verses just seem to jump out of the pages and into my heart as if God knew exactly what I needed at that very moment. I've experienced that with our psalm today specifically, and there have been some others. I remember experiencing with Psalm 68 verse 5 shortly after my dad passed away. My high school youth pastor wrote this verse in a card that he gave me when he came to see me. "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling." I also love Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I preached on just this one verse recently because it means that much to me. God has used it to remind me of his goodness, his very own word through verses like this, and also through verses 16 and 18 in our psalm this morning, Psalm 25. Perhaps you have your own verses, your favorites, your life verses that God has used to encourage you during your emotional or spiritual rainy days. Perhaps you have your own scriptures that somehow seem to jump off the pages and into your soul as if God knew exactly what you needed to hear in those moments. If we don't have verses like that, then we need to find some. And I want to encourage us to find ways to get into his word more. And if you want to find a good place to start with the book of Psalms. Okay, you may have noticed that all the verses I mentioned came from the Psalms. This book in particular has comforted and encouraged so many Christians over the centuries. Let these verses serve as reminders that God is good, not only in the good times, but also in the tough times. So we see that God shows his goodness by rewarding those who trust him, by teaching those who want to know his truth, and by comforting those in anguish. These are ways that we can learn to recognize God's involvement in our lives. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, and you know, we have to also admit that God doesn't always do all these things all the time. And just to give one example, I could think of some Christians who I know are dealing with chronic depression or anxiety. And many of these friends are mature believers who know their Bibles well. But they're also dealing with an ongoing struggle, even with the help of medication or professional counseling or the support of faithful Christian friends. For one reason or another, God's comfort has eluded them more than it has found them. If I happen to be talking about you, I just want you to know that God sees you. He sees you. But even if we admit that reality, I think we can still say that God will often remind us of his goodness in these tangible and specific ways. And sometimes what we really need to do is we just need to slow down, we need to pause, and we need to reflect on how he has shown his goodness to us in some of these ways that I just described. If we want to maintain our confidence that God is good, we must not only learn to see beyond our circumstances, we must also learn to recognize his involvement in our lives. How has God been involved in your life? Third and last, if we want to maintain our confidence in God's goodness, we must experience his forgiveness. We must experience God's forgiveness. You know, I believe the most powerful evidence of God's goodness, at least according to this psalm, is his willingness to forgive. And I think this theme of divine forgiveness is at the very heart of Psalm 25. You know, I mentioned earlier that this psalm is an acrostic poem, how each line starts with a new letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Again, this is a very carefully crafted poem that expresses God's goodness, but there's actually another literary feature that you may have noticed as we were reading the psalm for our scripture reading. If you look at the first seven verses, and this is easier to see, honestly, if you have a physical Bible open rather than like the app. Okay. But if you look at the first seven verses, you'll see that each of the verses are written in what we'd call the second person address. For example, verse 1, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." And this form of address goes all the way to verse 7. David, from verses 1 through 7, is speaking directly to God. He is speaking in what's called the second person address. But then in verse 8, you'll notice the perspective shifts to the third person address. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And this goes all the way to verse 15. So David shifts from talking directly to God to talking about God. But then in verse 16, the perspective shifts back to the second person address where David returns to speaking directly to God. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And this goes all the way down to verse 21, the end. So this psalm is a beautiful literary work. Even a guy who can't write poetry can appreciate that. There's a deliberate order with each line, starting with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And there's also an elegant rhythm with the shifting of perspective from the second-person address to the third-person address and then back to the second-person address. But David, at one point, breaks his form. In the middle of the third-person address section, he abruptly shifts back to the second-person address. Look with me at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, he teaches the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. Okay, so far so good. David's speaking in the third-person address. He's talking about God. But then all of a sudden he changes in the next verse, verse 11. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Here, for some reason, he shifts to speaking directly to God. In just this one verse, he breaks the pattern. But then in the very next verse, he goes back. Verse 12, who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. Now the question is why? Why this abrupt change in the middle of verse 11? Okay, did David have a kind of a momentary brain cramp? Did he forget? No, he did not forget. I think David is cluing us in on something important here. He is reflecting on God's goodness in this psalm, and at the heart of God's goodness is his willingness to forgive. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. For King David, for many believers over the centuries, the most powerful experience of God's goodness is the experience of receiving his forgiveness and his mercy. And you get the sense here that David knows he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness. And he also knows that his debt isn't small. He says, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And just to be clear, David's not a guy who's being too hard on himself here. He's not suffering from low self-esteem. I think we can say David actually has a very realistic view of himself. He knows that he stands guilty before a holy God. But he also knows that he can ask this holy God for forgiveness because he also knows that this holy God is a God of mercy. He is a good God. If you know you're guilty and you deserve to be condemned, but instead you receive mercy and forgiveness, that, my friends, is one of the most powerful experiences a person can have. It's true when it comes from someone you know, like your spouse or your sibling or a friend. If you know you've messed up and you know that you're in that person's doghouse, and yet if you hear that person say to you, I forgive you, and you know they really mean it, that's powerful. It's powerful. It's also very humbling. And the same is true when it comes to God. His forgiveness will either wreck you, because it basically goes against the idea that everyone ultimately gets what we deserve. You know, the whole karma principle, right? It'll wreck you, or it'll completely change your life because you know you don't deserve this forgiveness, but you also know you need it. You need it so bad. And so you're so thankful. You're so broken with gratitude. Now, I want to mention one last thing as I wrap up. It's one thing to be on the receiving end of forgiveness, but if you've ever been the person who's wronged, then you know firsthand how hard forgiveness can be. And the greater the wrong, the harder it is to forgive. Pastor Tim Keller makes this point in his book, The Reason for God. He notes in that book that real forgiveness involves some kind of suffering on the person who does the forgiving. If a wrong has been committed, there's some debt that's been incurred. Maybe it's financial damage, you know, maybe suffered like in a car accident where it was the other driver's fault, but you decide for whatever reason, I'm going to let it go. I will pay for the damage. But it's going to be a lot of money out of your pocket. Okay? You're absorbing that debt. It could be emotional damage from a careless word spoken by someone that you love. Especially if it's from someone you love, those wounds can run very deep. And yet, instead of holding it against that person, you choose to absorb it as you make that decision to forgive. And so in this sense, the decision to forgive really is a decision to suffer. Okay, Tim Keller describes that experience as agony. Okay, instead of making the offender pay up, you absorb the damage. You, in a very real sense, pay the debt so that person who wronged you can be free. And that hurts a lot. Tim Keller says it can even feel like a kind of death. Part of you dies when you decide to forgive. Again, if you've ever found yourself in the position of being the one who chooses to forgive, not on the receiving end, but the giving end, you know how hard that can be. You've personally experienced the suffering and agony that Tim Keller describes in his book. And you've also experienced, I believe, a bit of the heart of God. You've tasted in your decision to forgive a bit of his goodness in a way that you could never understand otherwise. When we echo David's words, Psalm 25:11, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. We're not just saying, God, you know, let's just sweep my sins under the rug and pretend like they never happened. We're saying, God, there is no way I can pay this debt on my own. It's just too great. If I have any chance of having a relationship with you, a holy God, someone else is going to have to pay this debt because I certainly cannot. And the good news of Christianity is that someone was willing to pay our debt. Someone was willing to experience the agony and the suffering that comes with forgiveness. Someone did personally taste not just the kind of death, but death itself. But it was also a death that led to a resurrection. This is the gospel message, my friends. The gospel says, our sin is great. Our sin is great. The gospel treats our sin seriously. The gospel says that our sin is so great that God's one and only Son had to come so that he could suffer unimaginable agony in order to secure our forgiveness. But he didn't just die, he rose again. That means forgiveness is now available for anyone who puts their faith in Christ, no matter what we've done. Because Jesus paid our debt. He absorbed the damage. And now forgiveness can be ours if we place our trust in him alone for our salvation. If you haven't done this yet, my friends, today might be your day. Today might be your day. He is calling out to you and inviting you to respond to his invitation to put your faith in Christ and receive his forgiveness and experience his goodness. If we have done this, if we have personally experienced God's forgiveness and mercy, then you know his goodness in a way that goes beyond any of our circumstances. And you may find it easier to recognize his involvement in your life, even when times are hard, especially when times are hard. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to reflect on your goodness. Lord, you are so good to us. Even when it's hard for us to see, you're so good to us. You showed your goodness supremely when you gave your one and only Son. And you show it to us every day, even when we fail to recognize it. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are struggling right now to see your goodness in our lives. Maybe it's because things around us are hard. Maybe it's because things inside us are hard. Maybe it's because of broken relationships with people that we love. Father, would you please renew our faith and remind us of your great and precious promises in your word. And remind us of our Savior, our Good Shepherd, who laid down his life and rose again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.